chosen as my text tonight for just a short homily. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, of course, a very familiar part of the Christmas story. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, perhaps with the exception of the angels announcing the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, with the possible exception of that one, this is probably the most familiar passage in the Christmas story. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Perhaps at one time or another, you've taken your family to a carnival, or your children, your grandchildren, to some sort of amusement park like Del Grosso's down in Tipton. And the rides, of course, are all run by an operator who pushes buttons and pulls levers to make the rides operate by way of the mechanical means hooked up to some sort of electrical motor. And, of course, they go around a prearranged track, and it's all pretty much cut and dried how they're going to operate. It just goes around in circles or goes up and down, one of the two. Well, occasionally you'll see a child on some kiddie car ride who, though he has absolutely no control over the movements of the car, he'll be looking at the track and he's turning the wheel when he goes around the corners like he's in control of the thing and he doesn't have anything to do with the operation of that car at all. Perhaps you've watched your own children do something like that. Somehow he thinks he's in charge. Actually, as is obvious, the movement of the car and the starting and the stopping thereof are already determined because the machine has been designed to work regardless of the passengers. But it still seems as though some children anyway think the control is theirs, though it's completely out of their hands. On a more grand and comprehensive scale, our text shows us how God is in control of all things, how He is working out His plans and purposes in our world, even to the point of making sure that the Christ child is born in a predetermined place in Bethlehem of Judea. Now, those of you who have been with us over the past several months as we've been talking about the doctrine of God, theology proper as it is known in other circles perhaps, you'll remember that we discovered, what we discovered concerning God's providence and God's decrees, how God directs the course of human history toward the final fulfillment of all of His plans and purposes. And this text illustrates that for us. We see God's plan working in human history throughout the Scripture, and here we see His working through the political figures of the day. In verse 1 in our text, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Now, that census was actually a census for a tax. That's why in the King James Bible it says that all the world should be taxed. It was a census to lay the groundwork for a new tax system or some sort of taxation system. Caesar Augustus ruled from 27 B.C. to 14 A.D., and he put out this decree for this tax to take place. And verse 2 tells us this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, it's not conclusive who this individual was. It's not conclusive exactly when this tax took place. The identity of Quirinius is something of a mystery outside of the Scriptures anyway. There are no historical records that can give us a definitive idea of how and where this man fit into the record here. But clearly, 2,000 years after the events, it's easy for modern man to deny the truth of this passage, which oftentimes we do. Modern man will look at this passage and say, because we can't find any record of this Quirinius, or it appears as though this Quirinius is not the same man that the records show in the secular world and so forth, they'll all say that this cannot possibly be true, Luke must be in error. Well, not all the pieces of the puzzle have been found yet, so I'm not ready to jump ship. And I'll take Luke's account as accurate anyway. Why not? He is much closer to the events than are we, and clearly he has a better vantage point. If he'd have been mistaken, his contemporaries would have called him on it, and being inspired by God to write, his facts would certainly be straight, but I digress a little bit. But God is working this out in time and in space and in history. Joseph and Mary then make their way from Nazareth to Galilee, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with a child. And of course, being engaged to him, you know the betrothal system. Perhaps you recall me talking about the idea of betrothal. I'll probably be talking about it again this Sunday. But the idea of betrothal is even though they were not fully married in terms of having the actual ceremony and the consummation of the wedding, they were considered, in a sense, legally bound, because a betrothal was when two people would come together, they would announce their intentions, and for all practical purposes, they were legally bound. And the only way that you could be separated at this point in this betrothal was either through divorce or through death. But it was not yet a full marriage, because they had not yet gone through the ceremony and there had been no consummation yet. So anyway, he goes along with Mary. They're engaged. They're betrothed one to another. Of course, the child is of the Holy Spirit. And while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in clothes. Literally, she swaddled him and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Joseph and Mary must travel from Nazareth to Galilee to Bethlehem to register for the tax. And on the surface, it looks like it's no big deal. Two obscure people, like millions of others, register in their hometown for tax purposes. So what? Well, friends, it is a big deal. God had decreed that the Christ child, a descendant of King David, would be born in Bethlehem. If you go back and look, for example, at the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, we are told there, "For as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are for me long ago, from the days of eternity." The Jews looked at that text, and of course they understood that the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the once for all final King of Israel, would be born in the city of Bethlehem. The Jews just assumed that that's where it was going to be. And if you remember the story from the book of Matthew, when the Christ, it was announced where would, it was asked where he was going to be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. They knew that because the scriptures say so in the Old Testament. So Micah 5:2 points ahead to this date, or at least to this event, that the Christ is going to be born in Bethlehem. Now, of all the people on earth at this time, there was probably no one who knew less or could care less what the scriptures had to say about the birth of the Jewish Messiah, 1,500 miles distant from Rome, the Roman Empire, you know, Caesar Augustus being there, and the city of Bethlehem. But here he is, an unwitting tool in God working out his plans as the Lord brings them to fulfillment. God working out his plans and purposes and decrees. Now, from a human perspective, I can see how the natural man would scoff at this, especially given the atmosphere in which Jesus was born. Supposedly, Jesus is a king. He's a descendant of David, the Christ, the Messiah. Supposedly, he's God's one and only Son. But he's born in a manger, a feeding trough for animals. Couldn't God have done more to get attention for this king, as opposed to having him born in the midst of livestock? Couldn't he have been born in some royal court with all the regal atmosphere befitting a king? Of course, we know this is just the point. At least I hope you understand this is just the point. Jesus was born in obscurity, if not in poverty, at least in a meager existence. In chapter 2, verse 24, when Jesus was circumcised in the temple, Joseph and Mary brought a poor man's sacrifice, two turtle doves or two young pigeons. They couldn't afford a larger animal, a sheep or a cow. Jesus himself said at one point, when someone offered to follow him, "I'll go wherever you want me to go. I'll follow you even to the ends of the earth." In Luke chapter 9, verses 57 and 58, Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, before you follow me, you better count the cost, because I've got nothing. I have nothing to offer you that this earth offers you. But of course, we know that Jesus had to offer him everything that heaven has to offer. He died a sinner's death on a cross, a humiliating punishment reserved for the scum of the earth. Only the worst criminals, the off-scouring of the world, were the ones that were crucified. And when buried, he was placed in a borrowed tomb belonging to a man named Joseph of Arimathea. Perhaps Paul summed up this best in the book of Philippians chapter 2 when he writes concerning the person of Jesus Christ, and he encourages the Philippians to have this same attitude, to show this sort of meekness, to show this sort of humility, to take upon themselves the mindset that controlled the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, Philippians 2:5 says, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, despite the fact that he was very God, he had all the attributes of God, he didn't cling to his divine prerogatives. He didn't reach out and hold on to it. This is mine and it can't be taken away. Instead of holding on to that glory, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus came, born in a humble birth, lived a humble life, died a humiliating death, but was raised to glory. And the Apostle Paul says this is the attitude that we're supposed to have, following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus was humble, the very Son of God, deserving glory and honor, instead humbled himself to the very end. But that's not all. To be saved, we must humble ourselves and trust Him alone for salvation. We must follow in His footsteps. And remember, as Proverbs tells us in the book of Proverbs, chapter 15, verse 33, before honor comes humility. Like Jesus, who humbled Himself and was subsequently given honor, so we also must do the same. If we do not humble ourselves, then there is no heavenly glory. As we mentioned two Sundays ago, for those of you that were with us from Matthew 18, verses 1 through 6, if we want to enter the kingdom of God, we must humble ourselves as little children. We must admit our weakness, confess our inability to save ourselves, and instead trust someone bigger, trust someone stronger to do for us what we cannot do ourselves. And friends, I'm convinced by my reading of Scripture and by observing people and listening to what they have to say when they hear the gospel, but this is perhaps the biggest impediment to people embracing Jesus Christ. In the Greek world of Jesus' day, it was unthinkable that this lowly Jesus, born in a manger and crucified as a common criminal, could be the only means of salvation. There's just no way that anyone would bow to such a loser. It's absurd for us today to think that such a one as this, without pomp and circumstance, without regal splendor, would be one to whom I must bow if I am to say, be saved. That's what the Apostle Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 2 when he said the cross is foolishness to the world. It's unthinkable. It's absurd. I forget who it was. I wish I could remember her name. But back in the 18th century, a woman who was of the aristocracy heard George Whitefield preaching. And she was scandalized by his preaching. And she stated to the effect that Mr. Whitefield's preaching is intolerable, maintaining that we of the aristocracy are sinners no better than the common folk. She expected to hear different from George Whitefield, and George Whitefield, of course, would not oblige. She thought she was too good to be considered a sinner like everyone else. Perhaps she was unfamiliar with Proverbs 15:33 that I quoted a little bit ago. Before honor comes humility. Perhaps she was also unfamiliar with Proverbs 18:12, which states, before destruction the heart of man is haughty, but humility goes before honor. She certainly, like so many today, were unfamiliar with the Jesus who showed that humility is the only way to salvation. Such it is in God's providence to introduce our King, who left behind glory by way of a manger. So it is in the providence of God that Jesus, the God-man, would be glorified by way of the cross. And so it is, too, that we must humble ourselves, embrace the cross, and live in complete subjection to Jesus Christ if we, too, want to enter glory. There is no other way. The glory of heaven is God's to give and yours to take, but only on God's terms. You, like the Savior Himself, who set the example, you must humble yourself, admit your inability, and fall upon Him for salvation. The providence of God does not end there. Human history will continue on until the return of Christ, who will then turn over the kingdom to His Father, who will then rule over all. And the question for all of us then is, will we enter it? Will you enter it? Bow to the King, the Son of Abraham, the Son of David, the Son of God. Turn to Him in faith and repentance. Embrace the baby in a manger who, as God's suffering servant, bore the sins of the world, so that in the providence of God, you too can enter the kingdom. Do not let this Christmas go by without bowing to the baby in a manger, the King of Israel, the Savior of the world. Would those of you that are helping with the Lord's table, please...